How are you on this gray morning?
Great.
Or are you blessed?
Well, that's a better answer, isn't it? Great is, we think of being great, but that's something we kind of put our own personality into. But blessed is the truth, because we're blessed, isn't it? You know, it's interesting, as I listened to your prayer requests this morning, to your praises, to Elder Hong's words this morning, to his prayer, there's a recurring theme that is arising in there. I don't know if you noticed or not, but it's about being strong and trusting in God even through difficult times. Did you hear that in the things that were stated? I did. And it always piques my interest when I come prepared with certain words that I believe that the Lord has given me to convey, and they tie in directly to what's already happening, what's already being asked for in your church. So I want you to listen today as we think a little bit about some Bible stories that have to do with, I think, exactly this, and about understanding our true relationship with God, about God's desire for us. Now, I put these words together, I will confess, earlier in the season, in the year, and I've shared them with several other churches. If you've wandered around a little bit, you may have encountered them. But I brought this information together, or more appropriately, I think the Lord gave me these thoughts following a series of events that happened across the United States and through the world itself. Early this spring, as I was attempting to return from Puerto Rico, I'd been in Puerto Rico teaching a rescue class. I have done rescue work for many years, over 20 years. I run the Douglas County Sheriff's Mountain Rescue Team. I work nationally and internationally teaching cave rescue. And we happened to be in Puerto Rico teaching a class. It was over what they consider Holy Week. It's the week that is immediately prior to Easter. And so on the day after Easter, I was trying to get back to the United States. And I was scheduled to fly from San Juan into Dallas-Fort Worth and then back home into Portland. Well, as we were flying and we were over the United States, the pilot came on the intercom. Is it ever good when the pilot comes on the intercom? He's, ladies and gentlemen, this is the pilot speaking. How does that make you feel? Ever had that happen? He never says anything good. And in this case, he said, ladies and gentlemen, this is the pilot speaking. We're going to have to divert to another airport because there are storm cells over our intended landing area. A little bit later, they came on with additional information. It wasn't just storm cells. There were two tornadoes on the ground on each side of the airport. And so they, I think, wisely diverted to another airport. I felt good about the pilot's decision. We landed and we sat on the runway for a couple of hours while things cleared up. And I listened to the gentleman, I'd have to use that term loosely, but the gentleman behind me complaining about the pilot for making this decision that slowed down his day, about his travel agency who had the audacity to fly him through Texas, because never anything ever happens good in Texas anyway. Why would they ever send him there? And he just went on and on about this terrible process of having to be stuck there on the runway. And I kept thinking to myself, I feel blessed. I'm really happy not to be landing in a tornado. And I got back home a day late. It took me an extra day by the time it was all over. And when I listened to the news for the first time in a couple weeks, what was on there was that across the southeastern United States, there had been huge storm systems and many, many tornadoes that had left entire areas, entire towns destroyed. And I don't know if you saw pictures or saw in the news, there were places where the towns were just gone. Places that had been there for 100 years or more, maybe 150 years, just leveled and gone. And again, I felt blessed that our pilot wisely chose to divert and land someplace that didn't have tornadoes circling around it. And you know what happened very soon after that? We got the message over the news that Osama bin Laden had been found and killed. How did you feel when you got that news? Do you dare confess? A lot of people were very happy, and I have to confess that my response was, what have we come to when we are happy about the death of anyone? It's hard to imagine. And then I heard a lady talking about the last conversation that she had with her husband, who was trapped on the 100th floor of the World Trade Center, and her last 15 minutes of conversation with him. And her last request of him had been, "Are you okay? Are you in pain?" And he croaked out, "No." And she said, her last conversation with him, he lied to me and told me that he was okay. Because then the phone went dead because the tower had collapsed. You know, it's a terrible thing. It's hard for us to internalize and make these things fit together. The storms that destroy, that sweep through and destroy one area and maybe leave something else completely untouched. It's hard for us to fathom the nationwide hatred of a person being so great and that hatred in return, that hatred of a system that's impersonal. It's just aimed at all of us in general and not so much at any one of us in particular. How do we rationalize? How do we put these things together? And as I thought about this over the weeks and days that followed there, it came to me that what we face in life are a series of these incidents, whether it's running over the hornet's nest or the yellow jacket's nest and ending up with our ATV on the tree and not knowing what's going to happen next. Or maybe it's the concerns that we have for the school and not knowing how that's going to work. I've been on the school board in Roseburg for almost 20 years. Every single year, it's a storm of events. You just don't know what's going to happen and how you're going to make those pieces together. Maybe it's your children. Most of you, probably all of you, have children. Is that a stormy event? Are there times when you feel totally out of control? I think we face these storms in life every day and sometimes to a very great extent. The gentleman back here was talking about his wife's ordeal with cancer. That's an ongoing storm, isn't it? You don't know what will happen. You have no real sense of control. You have to ride it out. And as I thought about this, God kept bringing back to my mind, my son rode out the storm in many ways. But in Matthew chapter 8, there's a very real description of a very real storm that Christ went through. And I'd like us to go there today. I'd like us to think about that. And I'd like to draw some applications, again, for our interaction with God in these troublous times. Will you pray with me before we go here? Heavenly Father, Lord, will you please send your Spirit to be with us today to open our hearts and open our minds and prepare a way that we may be drawn closer to you. Lord, we know innately that it's only by being connected with you that we can survive any of these storms. And yet there seems to be so many times when we just don't make that connection or we don't feel that connection. So Lord, today I pray that you will give us from your written word an answer and a guide to help us be drawn back to you, to have that closer relationship that you so desire. We ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. We're going to look at this story that's commonly known as the storm on the lake. It's an interesting story. It's significant enough that three of the gospel writers recorded it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't seem to write about it directly, but I'm going to suggest later on that he wrote about it indirectly. We'll come back to that a little bit later. But I'd like us to start by just thinking about what's going on here in Matthew 8. And let's start reading in verse 18. It says, "Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side." And the context is that they were there by the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And so departing to the other side meant they're going across from the west side over to the east side. The east side is relatively unpopulated, and so it seems like something of an escape. And then there's a little interlude here when he's interrupted by a certain scribe. But it picks up again in verse 23. It says, "When he was entered into a ship, and his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we perish.' And he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. But the men marveled, saying, 'What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" Aren't those beautiful words? Beautiful words. Now again, as I stated, this story is important enough that three of the four gospel writers recorded it. But if you've read these stories, you find very quickly that they don't all say exactly the same thing. Does that bother you? Some people claim that because you read through these accounts and they're not exactly the same, that that's evidence of the Bible being inaccurate or uninspired. I'd like to suggest to you that if we were to stand in the parking lot today and observe a car crash out here on Central Street, that as the police came and interviewed us, they would get as many different accounts of that story as there are people here. Does that seem reasonable to you? We see things from different perspectives. Some people would note the color of the vehicles involved in the auto accident. Some people would know how fast they were going. Some people might even see through the window and be able to describe the people inside. Some people would notice that there was a person across on the other side that was walking a dog, and the dog ran out into the street, causing the accident. Many of us would see from a different perspective and not even note that. And so I choose to believe that when we have these differing accounts, that God gave them to us, not to give us discrepancies, but to fill in the blanks, to give us a more full picture of what actually happened. And so in order to study this, I'd like us to just turn over a few pages and go to Mark chapter 4. And let's read the same story in Mark and make some comparisons. Let's see where we can fill in the blanks. And you'll find this in Mark chapter 4. If you're interested, you can go on and find it also recorded in Luke chapter 8. Makes it kind of convenient to remember. Matthew 8, Mark 4, Luke 8. Okay? We don't have to study Luke's version because it's almost identical to Mark's. They wrote their versions probably based on the same accounts. It says that on the same, starting in verse 35, Mark 4, verse 35, "On the same day when evening was come," there's a new bit of information, it's evening, "he said to them, 'Let us pass over to the other side.' And when he had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships." There's a new little piece of information, isn't there? There were other ships that made the journey that night. "There arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Master, care you not that we perish?' He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, 'What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Again, beautiful words. Some slight differences. Did you notice that we bring out that it's evening time, so it's starting on dusk. So this whole story probably occurs in the dark of the night. We find that there's other little ships involved. There are other people there that are impacted by what's happening out there on the sea that particular day. We find also that there's a bit of a discrepancy here on when things happen. Matthew says that in the very midst of the storm, he speaks to his disciples and they hear him. And then he calms the storm. Mark says he calms the storm and then speaks. Differing accounts, differing perspectives. Now, as we study this, I'm going to stick closer to Matthew's version. I'm going to tell you why. If you think about when these various gospel writers did their writing and when they came onto the picture, it's almost certain that Matthew was one of the people in the boat that day. Now, if you read Matthew's account itself, he gives this story before he describes his calling by the Lord. But Matthew was never very good about writing things down in the order they occurred. Have you noticed that in other places? He had what was, of the day, the typical Hebrew mindset, where he approached things in little packets of information of similar relationship. And so when he puts together the account of his calling, he sticks it with his hosting a meal for the Lord. All the other gospel writers talk about these events and said, no, they called all the disciples and then there was the storm. And then later on, a year later, he had the feast for the Lord. So the other gospel writers are pretty clear about that. So it's almost certain that Matthew was actually in the boat that day. Where was Mark? Mark was at home. He was still a little boy. He hadn't even been called into the ministry yet. Remember, he would be called into the ministry years later and travel with Paul and then be rejected by Paul and later come back and serve again. Mark was there. Mark's story is secondhand. Where was Luke? Luke wasn't there. Luke was probably a Greek physician. He was recruited by Paul, traveled with him extensively. Where did he get his information? He traveled with the various disciples. He traveled with Paul. He traveled with Peter. He gained those stories secondhand. But who was in the boat that day? Matthew was there. If we look a little bit earlier in the text here in Matthew, it describes the calling of the initial disciples. Who were the first disciples called that the Bible records? Simon Peter, his brother Andrew, right? And where were they called? Does anybody know where were they called? What were they doing at the time? They were fishing. They were fishermen. On what lake were they fishing? The Lake of Galilee. So Jesus had come to them on this very lake where the storm occurs. He comes to them and says, come with me, I'll make you fishers of men. He draws them away. These are accomplished fishermen who know this lake. He takes a few steps down, and who does he encounter? James and John, sons of Zebedee, right? What are they doing? Fishing. On what lake? The Sea of Galilee. So they've all come from this area. So we know at least there's James and John, there's Peter and Andrew, and there's Matthew. We know that those five have been called. Other places in the Bible describes it by the time this occurs, all 12 have been called. And so the disciples are there in that boat or boats that day, and they encounter this with Jesus. And I choose to believe that when Matthew describes this, he's describing it from his firsthand recollection of what actually happened. And I want to point some things out here, because when you read this initially, what you take away is that here they are in the storm, and they have the Lord in the boat, and they somehow fail to have enough faith to recognize that he will carry them through the storm. Does that resonate with you? Because that's always been my first interpretation of that. And yet, as I think about the character of Christ, is Christ one to come to you in your time of trouble and say, you just don't have enough faith? Is that how he operates? I don't think it is. I don't think it's a very effective picture of Christ. And so as I dug into this story more, I'd like to suggest to you that we miss some nuances simply because we're translating this from other languages and we don't quite capture the full meaning, the full scope of some of the words that are involved here. Now let's look in a little bit of detail at what's actually being said about this particular story. Let's go back to Matthew and let's look at what it says here. First of all, it says that Jesus saw great multitudes about him and he gave a commandment to depart to the other side. Many Bible commentators have stated and made the argument that Jesus was tired from his work. That he'd been laboring along that west side of the Sea of Galilee. He'd done a lot of stuff. And in fact, if you read in the Bible account up to this, it said that he had healed, he had preached, he had interfaced with all these communities up and down that west coast of the Sea of Galilee. And by the time we reach this particular story, the Bible actually says that he had healed every single person who had been brought to him. Every one of them. And so he's standing here, and some people have the audacity to say that this creator, made man, is tired. And so he sends the multitude away. It doesn't resonate with me. I don't believe that's the case. What I find more likely is that because he had preached the word everywhere and because he had healed everyone, his work there was done. And it was time to do something else. And so he gets in the boat and he leaves the populated Jewish side of the lake and he goes across the lake to the other side. You know what was on the other side? What's the next story after the storm? The Gadarenes. And what's in the Gadarenes? A man or men, depending on which account you read, possessed by a legion of demons. Do you think that Jesus, with the insight of the Holy Spirit, knew that there was a man or men on the other side calling out from release from their demon possession? Do you think that he said to himself, I have done my work here, but there's a call over there and I need to go? I think that's exactly the case. And so Jesus gets into those boats as evening approaches. He heads out across the waters, and it says that no sooner were they on the water than a storm arises. It's not just any storm. It's described in here as a great tempest, but you know the underlying Greek words are very informative. Do you know what Matthew used for the word storm? He used seismos. That's where we get seismic. What is seismic activity? It's an earthquake. It's an earthquake. Matthew described this event as an earthquake of waves on the water. And as if that wasn't enough, he puts this quantifier before it, this modifier before it, that says it was great. The Greek word there is megas. If we say that something is mega in size, you go down to the 7-Eleven and you get the mega soft drink, how big is it? Far bigger than what you need, isn't it? And this storm was far bigger than anything these fishermen who knew that lake intimately had ever seen. And so when Matthew describes it, he says it was an earthquake of waves bigger than anything I'd ever seen. Megas seismos. This isn't a casual little storm. It's the biggest storm that Matthew has ever seen, that's described by those disciples, many of whom were experienced fishermen on that lake. It's the biggest storm they have ever seen. And it strikes them at night as they're trying to cross the southern part of that lake. It's no small event at all. It says that it was so great that the ship was covered with waves. And yet, through this, Jesus slept. And his disciples came to him, and within this storm, Matthew describes, he speaks to them. He speaks to them and says, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? And again, it sounds almost condescending, but let me tell you that the underlying Greek there has a slightly different meaning. The underlying Greek doesn't say fearful, it says timid. It says, why are you timid? Now, when a little child comes up to an adult, are they fearful or are they timid about speaking? Probably timid. Isn't that a better description? Timid means that you're hesitant to speak up, that you're hesitant to make yourself known. Fearful means you're cowering, you're cringing. These were experienced fishermen. They weren't cowering and cringing. They were doing every single thing they could. I can imagine them in the storm trying their very best to point the bow of the ship into the waves, of being buffeted, of being blown about, of suddenly seeing through the lightning storm their dire situation and knowing that their only hope was there in the back of the boat. That's not something to be condemned. Fear in that type of situation is natural. God gave us fear to prevent us from doing stupid things. I work in the rescue world. I can tell you that fear is a useful thing. That many of the people I have to rescue need more of it. So think of this. Jesus is woken up and he says, why are you so timid? And his next sentence is not, why are you of so little faith, but rather, where is your trust? You see, almost every place in the Bible that we find the interpretation faith, The Greek word is actually trust. To the Hebrew mind, it meant the same thing. And so put trust in there and ask yourself this situation. If they're in the midst of this storm, this worst storm that they've ever seen, and he's suddenly woken up, why on earth would he accuse them of being afraid? It's almost a question without utility, because of course they were afraid. Any rational person would be afraid in that environment. The question is, why did you wait so long to wake me up? Don't you trust that I can calm the sea? Isn't that a much more favorable interpretation than I would argue a correct interpretation? The Greek is very simple. It's actually just two words. Timid, trust. Timid, trust. I think that's our case with God too often, isn't it? We try to do everything ourselves, and when that doesn't finally work out, then we go and we say, Lord, I've tried everything. Will you please intervene for me now? And he says, why did you wait so long? I would have happily helped you a long time ago, but I gave you free will, and I won't impose myself upon you. And I think that in this case, that Jesus was asking them why they waited so long. And think about the consequences of this. Now, I don't know if you understand the topography of that particular lake, but that lake has a unique place in Bible writing and in the history of that area. The Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberia, also known as Chinnereth or Kinnereth or Kinneroth. It's got many names because many cultures lived around its shores. It's the lowest lying freshwater lake in the world. It's 702 feet below sea level. It sits surrounded on several sides by relatively high hills and even cliffs, some of which are 2,000 feet higher than the level of the lake itself. Because it sits in this low-lying basin, it's warm and humid. That stores a lot of energy, doesn't it? Anybody here an amateur meteorologist? Off of the high eastern plains, cool, dry air comes in these fronts. By itself, it's innocuous. But you can picture this mass of heavy air reaching the edge of those 2,000-foot cliffs, and where does it have to go? It goes down and it crashes into that basin, filled with warm, moist air. Now, if you know anything about meteorology, that is the worst-case storm that you can get, because when a cold front shoves itself violently underneath a warm front and lifts it up, what happens? It releases the rain almost instantaneous. In fact, that was such a common event in the Sea of Galilee that when Mark describes it, when you look in Mark 4, he uses a very specific local word when he describes the storm. Mark says that as they went into the storm, he described it, a great storm of wind is the translation here, but the word he used was the Greek lailaps. Now, it sounds crazy to us, but think we have words tornado. That sounds crazy to other people. Does that inspire something in your mind? What if you are from Maine and somebody says there's a nor'easter blowing in? Sounds crazy to other cultures. What if we think about tsunami? That inspires some fear in us. That's a Japanese word, isn't it? So all cultures have these words to describe specific types of weather and ocean events. And on that sea, a lailaps had a very specific meaning, and that's how he describes the storm that day. It's a violent storm that breaks forth from black thunderclouds in furious gusts with floods of rain, throwing everything topsy-turvy. In other words, this storm that comes in, because of the way that the masses of air come in from all directions, the wind blows from everywhere at once. It blows violently. As that warm air gets lifted up, all the rain, the water drops back out of it. There's water coming from everywhere. And you literally can't tell which side is up and which side is down. And so when these writers describe this storm and say that the boats were filled with water, it wasn't just the boats that were filled with water. The air was filled with water. For these fishermen who knew to point the bow into the waves, they are coming from every single direction. How can you possibly survive that? And both writers aren't content with just describing it as an earthquake of waves or this strange word laylups. They both put mega in front of it. It was the biggest storm they'd ever seen. And out of this, Jesus speaks through this. And Matthew says, even through the storm, we heard him. And I love that. Because more than anything else, what I want for comfort in the storm is not so much for the storm to go away, but for me to hear the voice of my Creator saying, I have this all under control. And Jesus, Matthew said, spoke through the storm. And even though they probably could not have heard anything else, I've been in the storm. I was in a flash flood once. And I was standing from here to the pulpit away from another person, actually hanging on a rope from here away. And we could not communicate. The noise was so loud. It sounded like a surging freight train. And I can imagine this storm so great that none of them had ever experienced anything like it. And the noise is so great, and yet through it, clear, concise, Jesus says, you don't need to be timid. Trust me. And then he speaks, and what happens? The storm is still, and they marveled. Now, I thought about that. I actually grew up in Michigan. You probably hear the oots and the boots in my voice every once in a while. I grew up in Michigan, and I actually lived much of the summers on a lake, a fairly sizable lake. And we would periodically get storm fronts that blew through. I have to confess that since I've moved out here, we don't really have storms here. Maybe occasionally at great intervals. But there we had them on a regular basis. We had tornadoes. And I can remember days when the sky would be clear and then all of a sudden things would cloud up. And then those clouds would turn gray and then green. Green clouds are a bad thing, friends. And then the funnel clouds would appear. And I can remember times on the lake where all of a sudden over the little hill in the distance would arise this huge thunder cloud. And the storm system would come across the lake rapidly. And I had the advantage of having a rather sizable outboard motor, and I would head for home to try to get off that lake. But we didn't always make it. And I can remember times when that storm would blow through, and you weren't sure if you were going to be struck by lightning, you weren't sure if you were going to survive the waves. Everything was whipped up. And then it would pass. And the sun would come back out, as if it had almost never been there. But the lake itself was often rough for a day after that. Does that seem reasonable to you? And yet, in this story, when Christ speaks, everything is calm. Isn't that extraordinary? Everything is calm. When he says those words that Mark records, peace be still, everything is calm. And I don't think there's any science that we can readily use to explain that, except that I know of one strange example. Do you guys know the word Krakatoa? Krakatoa was an island, still is to some extent, an island in Indonesia between Sumatra and Java. And it was a relatively tall volcanic peak. And in the late 1800s, I believe it was 1883, it blew up. It absolutely blew up. It was the largest volcanic explosion in any recorded history. The force of that explosion was 13,000 times as great as the bomb that destroyed Hiroshima. And the people around that recorded at the time that as it was erupting, as it was building towards that great explosion, that the sea was incredibly rough. And just before it exploded, there was a strange sensation that went through everyone. And all of a sudden, the sea became perfectly calm. There had been a huge underground rift explosion. And scientists surmise that the shock wave going through the water was exactly the right wave to cancel out all of the other waves that were seen. And they've done experiments on this now, and they know that they can apply waves, equal waves, going at perpendicular directions, I believe it is, and it cancels everything out. And they describe that the sea went absolutely calm, and then it was followed by huge tidal waves. In this case, when Jesus spoke, his power was sufficient to absolutely cancel out every wave present on that lake. Isn't that amazing? And you see, he can do that for any of us. He can do that for us. He can change that for us. He can provide that intervention. Now, I would like to suggest to you something that perhaps we just are in that case where we're too timid, where we don't go to him and ask for that sort of intervention soon enough. Because all of the Bible writers struggled with this, and Paul in particular records something. He goes on in the book to Hebrews, that I do believe is written by Paul, but going into the book of Hebrews, and I want us to go again into chapter 4, the very last verse of chapter 4, and I want to point something out here. This is after Paul is struggling to describe to the remnant Jewish nation, these Jewish converts to Christianity, to get them to understand the special relationship that Christ has with them and for them, and to tie it into the Jewish rituals that they'd seen, that whole sanctuary service. And he says he's finished up describing that we have this special form of high priest that we can completely trust because of all he's done for us. And he says, "Let us therefore," this is verse 16, "come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Did the disciples in the boat need help? Were they in their time of need? Did they need the grace and mercy of their Creator? And yet, what did they do? They waited until the boat was full before they asked for help. And I think Paul is saying the same thing here. He says, no. You have to understand that this God that we have, because he was so willing to set an example for us, to draw us back, he left his rightful station in the halls of heaven and came here to be immersed with us in our human culture, to experience everything that we experience, so that we can never think he's too far away to understand us, because he's been here. And the Bible says, Paul says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." And some people kind of quiver at that. Oh, but well, boldly in my suit and tie. No, boldly. The underlying Greek there is metaparesia. Do you know what meta is? Meta means that it's thoroughly incorporated within. Paresia means freedom of speech. Interesting, isn't it? And that word is somehow incorporated boldly here. Well, there's a sense where that's right, but I want you to read it into that context. "Come you therefore to the throne with complete internal freedom of speech to speak to the Lord." Now that implies that we trust him, doesn't it? Because I can't speak freely to the Lord if I don't trust him. I can't speak freely to him if there's a big gulf between me. But you see, he says that he sent Christ to be, the Bible says mediator, but the word there really is communicator, to be one who draws us back. That's why God was with Christ, bringing us back to him, reconciling the world to him. He wants us reconciled. He wants to close that gulf. And it's not because he's created it. It's because we've created it. We lack trust. Remember, Jesus says to his disciples, "Why are you timid? Where's your trust?" It's the same thing that Paul is saying here. If you have this complete internal sense of trust for God, then you can go to him and ask what you need. Read the book of John. You're going to see that it records Christ himself struggling with his disciples, trying to get them to ask him questions. But they wouldn't do it. He says, "Someday you're going to, but I won't be here." Complete internal trust. That's what they needed in that boat today. And so when that lightning flashes, Ellen White actually writes that they were struggling with the boat, doing everything they could, and suddenly there was a flash of lightning, and they saw Christ there, lying on the pillow. I like that imagery. I like that imagery. It makes sense. It was dark. It was night. There's a dark cloud storm there, and yet through that, the lightning flashes, and they see the one source of their salvation right there in the boat with them, and they finally cry out to him, "Lord, save us." His response is not, "Why are you so afraid?" His response is, "Why did you wait so long to call upon me?" And that's his response to us too, isn't it? We face our storms. We're in these all the time. There's always something going on that we need his direct involvement within. We need his collaboration with us. We need his intervention, and yet too often we wait. His response to us is not to put us down. His response is not to call us fearful. But he will ask us why we waited so long. We will be pointed out that there are other boats in the water. Those people suffer with us. We need to call upon him. We need to have that and build that sense of trust that allows us to have this complete internal freedom of speech with our Creator, with our Maker, with the one who was so interested in us that he left heaven and came here to be with us. That's our Creator. That's our Maker. That's Christ. That's Christ in the boat, in the storm. I want to close by having us think just a little bit about the different ways that Christ can resolve these types of storms, these issues. You note that in this storm, that Christ speaks to the waves and they're quiet. You know, the words that Mark recorded for what was actually said there are very interesting, because they're not really the types of words that you would think of as calming a storm. It's not just "be calm," which would make sense for waves. But the words there in Mark chapter 4, where he actually speaks these words, are actually very specific words that would be spoken to another person. And in essence, it says, "Be silent, keep your mouth closed. Be silent, keep your mouth closed. Be as one who cannot speak. Be as one who is dumb." He's speaking to the waves as if they are thinking beings. And I would like to contend to you that he was speaking to thinking beings. Remember that we established early on that Christ was going across that lake for a specific purpose. He was going across that lake, and he no sooner sets foot on the opposite side than he is approached by demoniac-possessed men. And he frees from them a legion of demons. A legion of demons. Now, do you think that it takes a legion of demons to possess one or two men? No, I would suggest it takes one or two demons to possess one or two men. And so, in that night, as Jesus got on that boat and set out across that lake, Satan knew full well that his intent was to free those men. And he probably could see far enough ahead, just logically thinking this out, that if Jesus freed those men, that other people might follow his example. And is that not exactly what happened? I mean, read those stories again. In all three of the accounts there, those men are released from the demons. They want to leave with them, and he says, "No, you stay here, and you go back and you tell your family." And the word spreads. And even though Jesus is, in that first instance, driven back across the lake by the inhabitants, when he comes back later in his next ministry there, he is received with joy. Satan knew full well that he had one chance to stop this from happening. And I would suggest to you that the reason this storm is megas, seismos, is because Satan's demons were there, opposing God, opposing Jesus, opposing those disciples every inch of the way. And so when he speaks to them, he speaks to them as the sentient, living beings they are, and he says, "You be quiet. Close your mouths and keep them shut." And the sea went calm. Jesus has the power, my friends. Jesus has the absolute power, not just over the physical elements of this world, but over the spiritual elements of this world as well. And all he was waiting for was his professed disciples to ask for him to intervene. And his response was not, "Why are you afraid?" His response is, "Why did you wait so long?" He could have added, "Did you have no consideration for the people in those other boats?" They don't know. They don't have that same level of involvement. They don't know to ask yet. You need to set the example. And the Bible says that after he spoke and the sea was calm, that the people marveled and were greatly in awe, as they should be. Now I want to suggest to you that John did write about this event. Go with me to the book of John and read with me the very first few verses in the book of John. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of the men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." John was in that boat that day. Do you think he could have possibly written these words without remembering back to the day when, in the midst of absolute darkness, the light shone and he realized his Savior was right there, and that all he had to do was ask? And even though the darkness around thought it could somehow oppose his crossing, all he had to do was speak. And when the men ask afterwards, "What manner of man is this?" John answers it right here. He says, "This was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He made everything." If the Creator of the world doesn't have power over His own creation, even power over the parts of His creation gone astray, then what does? Friends, we have a Savior who is also our Creator. We have a Savior who wants to be with us in every one of our stormy situations. We have a Savior who is waiting for us to appeal to Him for His intervention. When you say your prayers, remember that He does not want your timid approach. He wants you to come with metaparesia. He wants you to come with internal trust that allows you to have a complete conversation with Him. He wants you to ask for His help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are astounded at Your power and Your grace and Your mercy and Your forbearance. Lord, we so often fail to come to You in our times of need, but Lord, we ask that You would put into us a desire to make You a part of every single moment of our everyday. In everything we face, whether it be joyous or whether it be sad, whether it be wondrous or whether it be frightening, Lord, we need You with us. We ask You to give us that metaparesia, that complete internal sense of trust that allows us to speak freely with You. We want to be with You. We want You to be with us. And we ask that You would guide us, that You would lift us up, that You would bring us through the storm, or that, like You, that we would learn to have peace in the storm. Lord, we ask that Your will be done. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.